turning in your Bibles actually first to Acts chapter 1. While I get this ready here. You can turn to Matthew chapter 6 if you want to mark that. We'll be going to that as our main text. But look, go to Matthew chapter 6 and then Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Welcome to our Facebook Live people. We are turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, once again. And then either keep your finger there and mark it somehow, and then go to Acts chapter 1. Now, how I believe, was led by the Spirit to this passage and this subject matter for this morning is that as I was reading through the book of Acts devotionally, according to our calendar, and I hope some of you are, as we're reading through the book of Acts, we see a couple of phrases that recur. They come out over and over and over again. And I saw these two words put together here, and they were things that God was doing and God does. And then I saw this other phrase of activities that people, Christians, were engaging in. And I saw kind of a parallel between these two phrases. And I thought the Holy Spirit impressed upon me that this would be a really good thing for us to talk about today. And I think as we proceed, you're going to understand why. The two phrases, first of all, the question we're going to be asking this morning is there more? As you read the book of Acts, you see God work in marvelous ways. And I'll explain that in a bit. So the question is, are we missing something? And I don't know for sure if we are or not, but by the end of the message, I hope you can answer the question, is there more, with a little more certainty. Once again, the first phrase has to do with God's part. And you're going to see, as we read through the verses that I have underneath in the next slide, or underneath the next point, signs and wonders, we're going to see three words that are the primary words used throughout Scripture to describe God's supernatural work on earth for people to see and for Him to accomplish His purposes. And so here are the three words. And you may want to write, they're very short definitions. But the first word is signs. So if you want to write somewhere nearby there, the definition of signs is, and it's an alternate reading, an alternate translation in every place that it appears in my Bible. It points you to the middle, and it says signs or attesting miracles. Attesting miracles. A sign, just as if you were driving to Cresco and a sign said, straight ahead, Cresco, turn right, go to Waterloo, turn left, go to Rochester. A sign points to something else. So a sign, when God does an attesting miracle, He's given testimony that He's doing something, and the sign itself is pointing to God. So that'd be an okay thing for you to take a note on. Attesting miracles point to God. Those are signs. Now we'll also come across the word wonders. That word means to cause amazement. Or to evoke wonder. If we were to see some of the miracles that we read about in the Old Testament, or the miracles of Jesus, I think all of us would go, oh, wow. And then there's the word miracles. It doesn't show up quite as often, but you'll see it today. Miracles, and we could argue about the definition of miracles because some people insist upon a birth of a baby being a miracle. And by the way, we celebrate with the birth of Cullen. How's he doing? Good. Praise the Lord. Born at 31 weeks to Lynette and Austin Curtin. And some people call that a miracle. Well, by definition, it's not exact. It's a wonderful, marvelous thing, but by the biblical definition, it isn't a miracle. A miracle is something out of the ordinary. You might pray for his health and everything, and God might do a miracle there, and that would fall more under the signs, wonders, and miraculous activity of the Lord. But a miracle, the Greek word is dynamis, from which we get what? Dynamite. So that gives us a clue to what a miracle is. It's a display of God's power. Now, as I was reading through the book of Acts, I just kept seeing signs and wonders are being performed. You're going to see some of those now. So turn with me. We're going to look at all these very quickly. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2:22, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching his sermon. In verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you," so they're testimonies of God's word, "attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." So there's all three of the words. "Which God performed through Jesus in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So this is God's part to perform those signs, wonders, and miracles. Look at verse 43. Verse 43. "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." So note that most of the miracles are done by or connected with the apostles. Look at chapter 4, verse 29. This is after Peter and John had been arrested and then released, and the people all got back together. And verse 29 through 30 says, "And now, Lord, take note," they're praying, "take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal." That's a miracle. "And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken." That's a miracle. A wonder, a sign. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they began to speak the word of God with boldness." So what we see in the early church is that the preaching of the word is accompanied by, probably not in every case, but in these cases, accompanied by miracles, signs, wonders. Evidence that this is God doing this. Chapter 5, verse 12. So this is after Ananias and Sapphira are put to death by the Lord. Verse 12 says, "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." So again, at the hands of the apostles. That's just noteworthy. Chapter 6, verse 5. Just a few more. Chapter 6, verse 5. There was a problem in the early church in the distribution of the bread, and so they needed to appoint the first deacons. And verse 5 says, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, so they chose these guys. Stephen is one, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip." Those are the two most notable ones for what we're going to look at. So then it gives the name of the rest of the seven deacons. Verse 6, "And these were brought before the apostles, and after praying and doing what we did for the girls this morning, laying hands on them, and then the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Verse 8, "And Stephen," then, not an apostle, but someone who had had the apostles' hands laid upon him. Watch this. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." So this is the first time we see somebody other than an apostle performing these signs and wonders. Chapter 8, verse 6. So this is Philip. That was Stephen. Now Philip, as the persecution broke out after Stephen was stoned, persecution broke out, the disciples are spread. Philip is one of those. And then we read verse 5, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and they saw the signs which he was performing. So another person who's had the apostles lay their hands on him, he's now performing signs and wonders as testimony to the word, down to verse 13. And even Simon, this sorcerer who was there and impressed by the miracles, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So there's the wonder part of it. Just a couple more. 14:3. Over to 14:3. This is on the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey as he turns now to the Gentiles. This is a new people group that the word was going to, and that was quite a radical shift for the Jewish people of the day, which may be some of the explanation of why God saw fit to have signs and wonders accompany the preaching of the gospel. And so in verse 3, we read, that therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly, relying upon the Lord, who, now watch this, they were doing their part, preaching, relying upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So this is Paul and Barnabas now doing signs and wonders, confirming the preaching of the word. Final one, chapter 15, verse 12. We're driving around here. We're getting to the lake. We're going to get to the lake in a minute. And then we'll get out of the car and park there for a little bit. Finally, chapter 15, verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent. And they were listening. Now, this is the Jerusalem council of the elders in Jerusalem. So the apostles are there. Peter is there. James, the brother of Jesus, is there. They're judging whether Paul, who is now out, Paul and Barnabas are out preaching to the Gentiles, whether what they're doing is legitimate. And so Paul and Barnabas come and give testimony, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done, God's part, had done through them among the Gentiles, confirming that this is legit. So do you see, if you're reading the book of Acts, how often you're going to come across this little phrase, signs and wonders? So that it's significant. That's God's part. Now, you may disagree with me on this, and you have the right to do that. This is just my personal conviction, based upon what I study in Scripture and what I experience. Today, in the preaching of the gospel, and I do it every week, and sometimes several times throughout a week, today, I do not see, I have never seen, I have not seen signs and wonders and miracles accompany the preaching of the gospel. I have seen people come to Christ. I've seen people undergo the greatest miracle God does, which is regeneration, when he converts a sinner, when he transfers a sinner from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's a miracle that the Holy Spirit does. I've seen that many, many, many times. I see God powerfully at work in your lives, in my life. So I see that. I do not see signs, wonders, and miracles. Please do not hear me say God can't do it and that God doesn't do it. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying I don't see it. And maybe it's a problem with me. Maybe it's just not the way God is typically doing it today. Okay? I'm still asking the question, though. Is there more? And I think the answer is yes. But I don't know that that means signs, wonders, and miracles. And I've been to pastors' conferences for the last 30 years all over the country. I've been in groups of 50-plus thousand pastors who are worshiping the Lord, praying, pastors from all over the world. I have never seen a sign, wonder, or miracle that measures up to what they were seeing in the Bible. So all I'm saying is, I don't think it's the typical way God is using it today, doing it today. He's just doing it slightly differently. But he's still doing his part. Does that make sense to anybody? So is there more in terms of we're going to start seeing signs, wonders, and miracles? Maybe. I don't know. That's up to God. But what I'm interested in is what I'm supposed to do, which leads us to the next part of this, and that is our part. There's another phrase, and we're only going to look at two places. It doesn't come up as often, but it was striking to me when I read this. So if you kept your finger there in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, just back up to the 13th chapter. Go to Acts 13. And we'll look at verses 1 through the beginning of verse 4, 13. This is Paul's first missionary journey to the Gentiles. North of Jerusalem is Antioch. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas is one of them, and Simeon called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, Paul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, so they were doing their part. And they were just waiting. They didn't know what God was going to do. But then all of a sudden, God did his part. And the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed. So that's what we're getting at, our part. What we see in the book of Acts is the early church was fasting and praying, or praying and fasting. So verse 3 again. So when they had fasted and prayed, then they did what we did again this morning, laid their hands on them, and then sent them away. So being sent out, I thought they sent them away. But verse 4 says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So we see that concurrence, or we see God doing his part, man doing his part. So what we're asking ourselves today is, what is our part? And then we'll just let God do his. Go over to chapter 14, verse 23. Now, this is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going back through the churches that he had planted. He's visiting them. And verse 23 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having done what? Prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is an activity of the early church. Let me ask you a question. And don't feel bad. I'm not going to make you come up here, and I'm not going to embarrass you like we did the girls earlier. How many, and don't be afraid to raise your hand if you want to. Nothing bad will happen to you. When I ask you this question, I want you to know I would not raise my hand. So if you don't raise your hand, don't feel bad about that either. But here's my question. How many of you, raise your hand, if fasting is a regular, normal, albeit sporadic and whatever, but is fasting a regular part of your life? Is fasting a part of your spiritual disciplines that you do in your relationship with God? Is fasting a part of your life? Raise your hand. Do not feel bad one way or the other. I just want to know. One. That's what I expected. And I'm not coming down on myself or you. I'm just saying now's the time for us to talk about this. Okay, so here we are. And I'm looking forward to continuing on. So let's talk about prayer and fasting. That's our part. Biblical definitions. First of all, what is prayer? We can get all fancy with defining prayer. Here's the best definition I know of. Talking to God. Yeah, but it's listening. No. Listening is listening. It's meditating. No, meditating is meditating. Prayer is talking to God. And there's lots of different kinds of prayer. Adoration. Lord, I praise you. I'm talking to God. Confession. Father, I sinned against you. I'm talking to God. Thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. I'm talking to God. Supplication. Help me, Lord. Give me, Lord. I'm talking to God. That's all prayer is our communication to God, our Heavenly Father, talking to Him. And we're supposed to be doing that. How much are we supposed to do of that? Continuously. Pray without ceasing. We need to learn how to multitask. Christians need to learn how to pray while they're preaching. Right now, I can be saying, Lord, help me, give me the next words. Don't let me get off track. You can be praying as you're listening. Lord, help me get out of this what you want me to. Feed my soul. We got to learn how to pray without ceasing. And not all of us do that. None of us do that completely, 100% of the time. But we're moving toward that if you're growing in your faith. So prayer is talking to God. Now let's define fasting. This is out of Donald Whitney's excellent book on the spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. You can get online if you're more interested in fasting after this sermon. If it piques your interest, buy this book. You can get online, order it easily. He's got a study guide that goes with it that's shorter and outstanding. And it'll cover all the disciplines of the Christian life. Prayer, fasting, silence, solitude, giving, serving, evangelism. All kinds of disciplines that ought to be part of our life. But here's how he defines fasting. A Christian's voluntary. So you don't do it because you're coerced into it or somebody makes you. But it's voluntarily abstaining from food, primarily, for spiritual purposes. As you understand fasting more, you can realize, you know what? I could fast from other stuff too, and it'd be good. I can fast from TV. I can fast from noise. I could fast from the news. That would probably be the healthiest thing all of us could do right now. We need to fast from things when they're taking control of us or for godly purposes that we're going to talk about a little more this morning. So does that definition make sense? That's a good definition. Now, given in Whitney's book expands on all of this, there are many kinds of fasts in the Bible. I'm going to go through them very quickly, so you probably aren't going to be able to take many notes. What I want to just impress upon you as we move to our main text in just a moment is that as you read your Bible cover to cover, you're going to encounter this practice of fasting by God's people, and you're going to see it done under lots of different conditions for different purposes in different ways, and these are some of the fasts that you'll see in the Bible. I'll give them to you very, very quickly. There is the normal fast. That normal fast, abstaining from all food but not water. That's normally what people would do today who do fast. There's a partial fast. That means you abstain from some foods. Like in Lent, I gave up Snickers bars or something like that. That'd be like a partial fast. Then there is an absolute fast. And sometimes they're commanded in the Bible to abstain from all food and all water for a period of time. There is a supernatural fast. That would be a fast like Moses and Jesus experienced, a 40-day fast where they sometimes didn't drink water, which you can live without water about 3 days. How long can you live without food? A lot longer. However, sometimes God commands a 40-day absolute fast from food and water. This is called a supernatural fast because God has to intervene in order for the person to even survive. Then there is the congregational fast. We find one in Joel and the book of Acts where the whole group agrees we're going to all fast. Then there is a national fast. We find a national fast in Nehemiah, Esther, Jonah. We've had Presidents John Adams, James Madison, Abraham Lincoln, other presidents since then have declared a national fast. There's also the one we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 6 would be the, I better keep these glasses on here. That would be the regular fast. No, that isn't. I'll come back to that. The regular fast is when God says, like he does in to all the Jews in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement every year. So when that comes around regularly, the people are supposed to fast. The most common fast today, again, are the normal fast, just from food, not water. The private fast, that's what we're going to study in a moment. And then the occasional fast. All of a sudden something huge was happening. Somebody in our midst was having super serious surgery or whatever. We might say, let's all together, for this special occasion, let's fast in the following way. Okay? So those are the various kinds of fasts that we find in the Bible. Turn now to Matthew chapter 6. Now we're going to get out at the mountain lake and we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm a disciple of Jesus. So the first place I'm going to go is what Jesus says about fasting to determine how I ought to look at it and what I ought to do. Does that make sense? Are you with me? So let's look at Jesus' expectations. We're going to glean four important expectations of Jesus from this little short passage. So let's read it together. Or you read along with me, I'll read it. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they," and literally it's a play on words, "for they make their faces disappear in order to be seen fasting by men." Isn't that a great way for Jesus to put it? "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." This is just normal hygiene of the day. So if you're going to fast, brush your teeth, comb your hair. Girls, if you want to put on makeup, do that, if that would be normal for you. So that people don't look at you and say, "Ugh, what's going on? Oh, I'm fasting." So you just don't draw attention to yourself. Verse 18, "So that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." And so, what are Jesus' expectations? Well, first of all, what we get there is Jesus expects, it seems to me, and help me if I'm missing something here, but it seems to me that Jesus expects us to fast. He expects that fasting will be performed by his people. Look at the beginning of verse 17 and 18. He says, "Whenever you fast." 17. "But you, when you fast." He doesn't say if. Back up, look at verse 2, 3, 5, 6, and 7. Just back up. Beginning of verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1 first. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness," and that could include fasting, "before people, to be noticed by them." Don't do it for that purpose. "Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Then the beginning of verse 2. "When," not if, "when therefore you give alms," that would be charitable giving. Verse 3, "but when you give alms," do you think he wants us to give alms? Does he want us to give of what he's blessed us with? Yeah, absolutely. Nobody would argue that he doesn't want us to do that. Go to verse 5, "and when you pray," verse 6, "but you, when you pray," verse 7, "and when you are praying." Would anybody in here argue we're not supposed to pray? Now jump down to verse 16. "Whenever you fast," verse 17. "But you, when you fast." So it's the same thing going on. He expects us to give to people who are less fortunate than we are. He expects us to pray. And he expects us to what? fast. I think that's the only conclusion we can come to. That Jesus expects his disciples to fast. Now, turn, last place I'm going to make you turn is right just a couple pages to chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Go to 9:14 for the other significant teaching on fasting that we get from Jesus. And so I want to see what he has to say here for us. Chapter 9, verse 14. The disciples of John came to him saying to Jesus, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Here's his answer. Jesus said, the attendants of the bridegroom, that's Jesus, the attendants are his disciples, cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. When is that? Well, we could argue when he dies on the cross. We could argue when he ascends into heaven and he's not here physically anymore. I think that's the answer in this context. Okay? Then they will fast. So I think the only conclusion we come to, because when we turn to the book of Acts and we see after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, his disciples are fasting as we looked. That tells me what he's talking about there is that he's already here with us. He's with us in the Holy Spirit. However, he's not with us fully as he will be when he returns the second time. So between now and then, Jesus expects us to fast. So that's going to be my assertion here. He expects it to be performed. All right. Now let's look back, go back to chapter 6. Continue on. Do not put on a gloomy face, verse 16, as the hypocrites do. They make themselves disappear so they get to be seen. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, make yourself look normal so you don't draw attention to yourself. Verse 18, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who sees in secret. And then your Father who sees in secret, who knows your heart, behind the scenes, stuff nobody else can see, he will repay you. So I think that suggests to me that fasting be private. Private. Now, listen, be careful here. This does not mean, I don't think this means, that we can't share with each other under the right conditions for the right reasons that we're fasting. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, I want you to come to me, and I would love to hear back from you in the weeks to come that, you know what, this is how I believe the Lord led me to fast. If you're doing it for brownie points, that's wrong. But if you're doing it to share, we have to be careful not to be legalistic about Jesus' commands. We want to go to the heart of them. The heart of it is, don't do it for the wrong motivations, right? If your motive is to give your pastor some feedback, which will be helpful for everybody, or if your motive is to sit down with somebody and they say, boy, I'm wondering about this fasting thing. What's your experience? Well, here's how I do it. That's not a sin. Okay? Why am I giving? Why am I praying? Why am I fasting? To promote myself? To glorify myself? To please others? To please God by some, I've done this before I was a Christian, by mechanical, ritualistic commands of the church? If I do it for that reason, so that I don't get, somebody doesn't think bad of me, or my parents don't get mad at me, or whatever, those are all the wrong reasons. So the third principle that I have here is that Jesus expects our fasting to be purposeful. There are some wrong reasons to fast. There are some really good reasons to fast. And we want to understand the distinction. So if you're, okay, be careful. If you say, okay, I'm going to fast, and then you lose 5 pounds. If you lose 5 pounds and that's what your goal was, that was your motivation, you got paid. That's what Jesus is saying here. You already got your payment. If you did it to make your pastor think more highly of you, you just got paid. So Jesus is saying, don't go for the wrong purpose and get the wrong payment. What are some right purposes for us to fast? If you synthesize all the biblical information cover to cover, the Bible reveals there are several legitimate purposes for fasting. What are some of them? First of all, to increase the effectiveness of our prayers. Not to go on a hunger strike so that you kind of coerce or manipulate God into answering your prayers. God is not looking down and saying, uh-oh, Tim's fasting, I better do this or he might die. That doesn't work. But if my motive is that I really am going after this thing, I really want God to hear my prayer and answer me, and I'm serious about it, I might want to fast from food, and every time I'm hungry, that would be a painful reminder of how bad I need God and that He's got to do His part or it's not going to happen. And so I go to Him, and it might influence Him. That's an okay thing to say. We see that biblically. People fast and pray and move God. And the sobriety that I will experience because I'm fasting from food. Do you know that most of us right now this morning are drunk from food? It dulls our senses. We're satiated with food. We can be drunk with the news. We can be drunk with politics. We can be drunk with you name it. All of our fleshly desires, if they're met in worldly ways, can make us drunk. And we don't see things spiritually very clearly. So fasting can make me sober. And then I can turn to God and my purpose can be to seek Him, to seek His wisdom. If you're deciding what school you're going to go to, girls, parents, where should I steer them? How should I? Making big decisions of life. What career should I pursue? Should I change my major? Most people change their major 5 times in college. So should I change my major or not? Consider prayer and fasting when you make those decisions. Seek wisdom. If you're seeking guidance, if you're seeking righteousness, you've been convicted of a sin that you've fallen back into or that you continually fall into, and you want repentance, fasting could aid your prayers by showing God how humble you are and how serious you are about Him answering your prayers. It can increase the intensity of all of these things. If you're praying for a loved one who's traveling and you want them to be protected or you want someone delivered out of a horrible lifestyle or whatever it is, you want them to be saved, maybe God wants us to fast and pray for them. Some more legitimate reasons to express our dependence upon Him. Lord, I'm hungry right now. Yeah, I could eat that Twinkie, but maybe I need to be reminded of how badly I need You because, Lord, without You, I have nothing. To, again, humble ourselves before Him, showing our dependence, to consecrate ourselves to Him, to dedicate ourselves to Him more fully, to come to Him with purer devotion and worship. All of these things for the purpose of godliness. And most importantly, this is the thing guaranteed that God will give you if you fast and pray. Everybody listening? If you fast and pray, I guarantee you, because this is a promise of God and He is faithful to His promises. James said, draw near to God, and what will happen? He will draw near to you. Jesus said that if you open the door, what will Jesus do? Come into you and dine with you. That's intimacy with God. And fasting can increase the intimacy that we have with God. Doesn't that sound like a good thing? Doesn't that sound like something we ought to be doing? So, I think this scripture teaches that Jesus expects us, that fasting will be performed. What that looks like, when it happens, how you're going to do it, That's up to the Holy Spirit to reveal to you. But it should be performed, it should be private in the sense of we're not doing it to be paid by men, but by God. That it would be purposeful for the purpose of increased intimacy with God, increased effectiveness of our prayers. And then finally, did anybody gasp at any point in this message? You theologians may have gasped when I said something like, we desire things. We do. If you want to look good in front of other people, you might let your hair get all disheveled. And the reward you want is to be paid by men. And you want people to think you're really spiritual or you're really good. You might do that. That's a natural, normal thing for human beings to do. Everything we do, you've heard me say before, is to make us happy. Everything we do is to get a reward. Everything we do. We're wired that way. The problem is we seek rewards in the wrong way, not from God. That's the problem. But if you gasped a little bit when I said there's going to be payment, look at the last part of verse. First of all, back up to verse 4. So that your alms would be in secret. When you give, if you give to be noticed by men, and you are, you just got paid in full. You just got a receipt. Look at the end of verse 4. But if your alms are in secret, then your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The end of verse 6. Your Father who sees you pray in secret will repay you. Jump down to verse 18. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. That tells me that Jesus expects our fasting to be profitable. Okay? Our part is to pray and fast. What's his part? To do what only he can do. He might answer your prayer yes. He might answer your prayer no. He might say keep praying, keep fasting. He answers the way he wants to answer. We have to just trust him that he knows better than we do. He loves us more than we understand. And so we just have to keep praying. And as he leads us, perhaps fast while we're praying. But he will reward us. He may very well grant your request. But for sure, he will increase your intimacy. Right? That's a lot right there. That's what it's all about right there. And so here's the question I have for you that I want you to leave with today. I'm not saying we should be looking for signs and wonders and miracles. If they come, praise God. But here's my question. Would God be doing more of what only he can do? If we were doing more of what he commands us to do? That's the question that came to me in the book of Acts. Do you think that's a good question for us to consider as a church? Is that a good question for you to think about as a disciple of Jesus? The answer is yes. That's the short answer. What it looks like, I have no idea. But I know he's going to do more in me if I give him more of me. And fasting could be an important thing for us to add. So here's what I'm asking you today. Will you join me in praying about fasting? In fact, try this. How about if we all fast and pray about fasting? So pick a simple, sustainable fast that your doctor, you should probably have your doctor's approval if that's in your theology. But say, you know what, on Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, pray about this, but then make a decision and just make a commitment. All of us, let's all consider making a commitment to give up breakfast on Tuesday, let's say. Give up supper on Thursday. Whatever the Lord leads you to do. and say, I'm going to give that up for the purpose of intimacy with God, so that when I go to him and I say, Lord, I'm not eating now, I'm feeling kind of hungry, I need you, I love you, I want you, I want more of you, I want you to do more in my life, and please show me if I ought to be incorporating the discipline of fasting into my regular life. Will you do that with me? Let's do this together. And not for the sake of getting glory, but let's talk a little bit about it so that we can discern what the Holy Spirit is doing among us. I think this is commanded by Jesus. I think it's something I have ignored, and I apologize to you for that. I've ignored it for too long. I did preach on this 10, 15 years ago when the mission first came to town. We preached on it. We did it. I've done it. But then it kind of has become not as important in my life as it probably should be. So I'm just asking you, will you come with me and will you give it a try and devote yourself to God and let's see what the Holy Spirit will do in our lives, okay? So will you bow your heads with me now? This is one of those, I hope, it's one of those times together in God's Word that maybe at the moment it isn't like, tell me something I didn't know, but in the long run will pay such fruit. It'll be so profitable for us. So will you bow your heads now and just begin to pray to God about fasting?